Thank you, Sylvia. Adelaide. Some tricky names in there, as is often the case with our Old Testament. Keep your Bibles open there, friends. There's also an outline in your service sheet there if you'd like to take notes. Well, actually, it's not an outline. There's a blank piece of paper. There's a blank section there. I didn't get my outline in time for printing, but you can take notes there if you like. Let me pray, ask God to help us as we come to his word. Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us and showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus. We ask you now to teach us through your word so that we might be ready to serve you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so in case you haven't been with us for a couple of weeks or you're not so familiar with the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, let me just give you a recap, bring you up to speed before we jump into the details of 2 Samuel 3 through to the first bit of chapter 5. So King Saul, the first king of Israel, he has died in battle. That's where 1 Samuel ended and 2 Samuel picks up. Many years earlier, the prophet Samuel had declared to Saul that God had rejected him for his disobedience and chosen someone else to be the future king of Israel. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, under God's instruction, Samuel had gone to the house of Jesse and appointed the youngest of Jesse's seven sons, David, to be this future king, even though David was only a boy, maybe a young teenager. And so it would be many years before David would become this next anointed king of Israel. In the meantime, David had to endure the persecution of jealous Saul, who was constantly trying to hunt him down and try and kill him, even though David remained loyal to King Saul all throughout his time. But now Saul is dead. He's died in battle with the Philistines. And all those years of waiting look like they're about to come to fruition, and David can now fulfill what he was anointed for and become the next king of Israel. But as we heard last week with Alan, the path to the throne is threatened by a rival king. You see, the southern tribe of Judah has acknowledged and anointed David as king, and he began to reign over them in Hebron. You can see down there in the south in the red. But up in the north, in Mahanim, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, has taken one of Saul's remaining sons, Ishbosheth, and installed him as king in the north. And as a result, this civil war breaks out in Israel between the house of David and the house of Saul. In the south, you have David and his commander, Joab. In the north, the house of Saul, Ishbosheth is king, and Abner is the commander of his army. They're our main protagonists in this story. Okay, David and Joab, Ishbosheth and Abner. The question is, will God remain faithful to that promise he made years ago to install David as king, or will this rival king, Ishbosheth, be established over God's people? There's the tension. Well, come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. You see, Abner is politically savvy. He's not just a good military commander. He's got some political nous. And even though he's made Ishbosheth king, he's been maneuvering himself into position so he could usurp Ishbosheth and become the new king. One of the ways he did that was the unsavory method of sleeping with King Saul's concubine. So this is Ishbosheth's father's harem. And by assuming authority over Saul's harem, this was one way of weakening Ishbosheth's position in Israel. In effect, he was positioning himself to challenge the throne and take over as king. When Ishbosheth accuses Abner of this treachery and treason, Abner goes on the offensive. He doesn't deny his actions. Instead, he challenges Ishbosheth's right to even make such an accusation, given his loyalty to the king. But notice there in verse 8, Abner says, "This very day I am loyal to the house of your father, Saul." You see, Abner's loyalty doesn't lie with Ishbosheth. It's to his dead father, Saul, who he served all his life, and the one that he had served as army commander. On the face value, he's saying that he's serving Ishbosheth, but in reality, what he's doing is he's doing what he thinks is best for Saul and his legacy, not for this puppet king that Abner has established and is quickly realizing is not up to the task. And then in one of the greatest backflips in human history, in verses 9 and 10, Abner changes his allegiance from Ishbosheth to David and declares that he will hand the kingdom over to David. It would be like Anthony Albanese switching to the Liberal Party or Steve Smith defecting and going playing cricket for New Zealand. A total backflip. Now, the surprising thing here is that Abner expressed all this in terms that acknowledge God's promise to David. See there in verse 9, he called on God to deal with him ever so severely. If I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. In other words, Abner knew that God had ordained David to replace King Saul. And despite all this, Abner had gone against the word of God and made Ishbosheth king. But now, Abner's ready to switch and change his allegiance to David. And clearly his motives aren't pure or admirable. It's a motivation. He's motivated is a mixture of disillusionment with Ishbosheth, but also selfish gain as he looks for opportunity to switch to a winning team and earn himself credibility and power by helping to make it happen. But notice the incredible arrogance of Abner here. He sees himself as the one in control. He's the kingmaker. He put Ishbosheth in place as king. Now he presumes he can do the same for David. He thinks he's the one who has control over the land and he can hand the kingdom over to David on a platter. In a way, Abner is like those faceless men in our political parties, you know, who oust and install prime ministers when they see the polls falling. Of course, Abner presents his plan to David, and when he does, David's interested because he wants to bring this whole civil war to an end and fulfill what God had ordained all those years ago. But David does so on his terms, not Abner's terms. And he insists that Michal, the daughter of Saul, be given to him. Now, this is not some misogynistic act by David. Michal was David's wife, whom Saul had given to David when David was faithfully serving Saul. But then when David was forced to flee Saul because he was trying to kill him, Saul took Michal and gave her to another man. And so David would not only be getting his wife back, it would also be a powerful symbol of unity for the house of David and the house of Saul, represented by Saul's daughter Michal, to once more come together. So Abner gets all the elders on board to change their allegiance to David. He goes to Hebron to confirm that Israel is ready to unite under David as their king. And the surprise in all of this is not so much this new allegiance of the tribes and the elders of Israel to David, but the way Abner is treated by David. You see, for 7 years, Abner had been David's enemy. He'd been plotting and scheming to act against and undermine the kingship of David. And despite all of this, David offers Abner this gracious and generous welcome. A feast was prepared for Abner and all his men. There were no recriminations. And remarkably, Abner goes away from David, we see there in verse 20, in peace. You see, this man who'd formerly been an enemy of God's king, now their relationship is marked by peace. And what was the basis of that peace? Not Abner's past, which was reprehensible, nor was it his integrity, which was dubious. It was purely because David was gracious. Abner deserved to be imprisoned or killed. And instead, this rebel was welcomed by the king and sent away in peace. And friends, here is a glimpse of the nature of God's king and the kingdom of God. Former rebels find peace with God's king. This is how God's forever king, the Lord Jesus, treats you and me. When you and I come to Jesus, when we change our allegiance from ourselves to Him, He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't smite us. He shows us grace, undeserved favour. He graciously and generously welcomes us. And He doesn't welcome us because of our past. If He did, we would be ashamed. And He doesn't welcome us because of our morality or our integrity. If He did, we would have nothing to boast of. He welcomes us because He's a gracious and compassionate King, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And the Bible tells us that when we turn our allegiance to God's King, the Lord Jesus, it means, like Abner, we have peace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you and I have peace with God is because we've been justified with God. Now, to be justified means to be made right with God. Our sin has been paid for. The debt has been dealt with. Therefore, there are no more recriminations. There is forgiveness and reconciliation between God and us. We're no longer enemies, but reconciled friends. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 5 to say, since we have now been justified or made right by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, like Abner was with David, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? You see, the grace of David to a rebel like Abner points us to the grace of Jesus to rebels like you and me. Now in our reading this morning, we skipped over the end of chapter 3. We dived in at chapter 4, verse 1. And when we get there, we're surprised to see that Abner's dead. The second half of chapter 3 spells out the story of Joab, the commander of David's army, as he takes vengeance on Abner. And there's a mixture of motives there for Joab as he sought to kill Abner. And the reason, the first reason is because he didn't consider Abner like David did. Joab still thought of Abner as an enemy, never to be forgiven, only to be judged. But there was also his personal desire for vengeance. You might recall back in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel that Abner had killed Joab's brother in battle. And so Joab is still bitter about that, and he wants to revenge his brother's death. But it's also likely that he sees Abner as a threat. You see, both these men were the commanders of their respective armies. They were rivals, not just politically, but also positionally. And having heard that Abner had come to visit David in Hebron and negotiate this unification of Israel and then left in peace, well, Joab no doubt fears that David may be looking favourably on Abner and want to replace him as with Abner. It would be like if the two boards of Qantas and Virgin Airlines decided to merge their two airlines together. If they did, there could only be one CEO, either Alan Joyce or Richard Branson. Now, I know Alan Joyce has just retired, but run with me on the illustration. There can only be one CEO. One would have to leave. So as well as taking revenge for his brother, Joab is trying to get rid of a potential threat to his position and power in the kingdom. Now with Abner dead, once again, God's plan for David to become a king of all Israel is in jeopardy because the kingmaker is dead. The one who'd negotiated with all the tribes to bring them over to David and get consensus, he's no longer alive to close the deal. So what will happen? Well, in chapter 4, we're introduced to two leaders in Saul's army, Baanah and Rechab, leaders of raiding bands. And we wonder, will these two men step up and fill the void left by Abner? Will they help prop up and support Ishbosheth and his cause? But quickly, we see this is not the case. They know the writing is on the wall for Ishbosheth. And so they sneak into his palace, they murder him, they take his severed head all the way from Mahanaim down to Hebron. The men clearly think that they're doing David a favour, and like Abner and Joab, they've taken matters into their own hands to do what they think is right for the kingdom. They thought in killing Ishbosheth that they could put an end to this civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. They could close the deal that Abner had negotiated, and they could no doubt curry favour with David for delivering all of this and the head of Ishbosheth into the hands of David. But just as David had done with the Amalekite back in chapter 1 who'd boasted of killing King Saul, David doesn't celebrate. He laments. He doesn't rejoice. He mourns. He doesn't commend the men. He judges them for their cold-blooded murder. Now, throughout these first five chapters of 2 Samuel, we've seen different men trying to deliver the kingdom over to David. The Amalekite came with King Saul's crown and armbands. Abner tried to deliver the northern tribes over to David. Joab tried to protect David from Abner, thought he was trying to deceive David. And the sons of Rimmon come with Ishbosheth's head. They kill his rival. And every time that happens, David refuses to grasp for the kingdom and the crown. He knows that it's not his to take, but rather that it is God's to give, in accordance with God's timing and God's plans and purposes. And David knows he can trust God with this because he is the way God has dealt with David throughout his life and the way he's protected him. He's learnt to trust God. So throughout his life, God has protected David from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear when he was a shepherd boy. And then later, the spear of Goliath and the armies of Saul. And therefore, the reason David never sought after to kill Saul or Ishbosheth to gain the kingdom is because he trusted God in his timing. He never thought that he needed to act unrighteously or unfaithfully in order to take hold of the kingdom that God had promised to him. And so David waited for the Lord to give him the kingdom in his own time and according to his own plans. You see, friends, the kingdom always was and always is in God's hands to establish in his own time and his own way. And so when Jesus, the true and better David, came to establish God's kingdom forever, like David, Jesus submitted to God's plans and timings for that. When Jesus came to earth as God's true king, he constantly had the opportunity to grasp for the kingdom in his own timing and his own way. So you might recall in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, and he said to Jesus, "All of this I will give to you if you will worship me." He could have taken it. In John chapter 9, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people came and they wanted to make him king. He could have gone with them. When Jesus entered Jerusalem during the Passover, riding on a donkey, and the people lined the streets and they praised him as king, he could have done it. But every time, Jesus refused to grasp for the kingdom in his own terms or through wicked or evil means. You see, like David, he trusted God to receive the kingdom in accordance with God's plan and God's timing. Even though for Jesus, he knew it would mean for him to become king, it would be through anguish and suffering. Because unlike David, the path for Jesus to be anointed as king was not by receiving a crown or being placed on a throne. It'd be by receiving a crown of thorns and being placed on a cross. And so he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that night before he was crucified, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The kingdom always was and always is in God's hands to establish in his own time and his own way. And friends, this is something we must understand here as we seek to grow God's kingdom and establish God's kingdom here in Mortal and Peakhurst. The advance of the kingdom is the work of God. It's not human ingenuity or strategy or cunning. Yes, we want to see, rightly see, Jesus ruling and reigning over every person in Mortdale and Peakhurst, but we must not think that we are the ones that make it happen. It's God's work, and it's his timing and his plans. Yes, he uses us, like Carolyn, who invited Christine to Life and to read the Bible with her. Like many of you who invited your friends to Life this week, he uses us, and we have the privilege of being part of God's plans and purposes to grow his kingdom, but it will happen according to his ways and his timing. And friends, therefore, we must pray and ask God to do his work. Pray, when we pray here in church, if you lead prayers in church, pray for the growth of the kingdom, for his kingdom to come. Pray for those five families with children that we want to see come here to CCM. Pray that more people will come to Life. Pray in your growth groups. When you pray in your growth, don't just pray for each other. Pray for the kingdom. For God's will to be done, for people to know him. In your personal devotions, pray and ask God to do his will. And friends, look what happens when we pray. We've been praying for this last month for 20 people to come to Life. God answers that prayer. It was so exciting on Wednesday night to see so many people there wanting to hear about life in Jesus. The other thing that these chapters 2 Samuel remind us of is that wickedness will never be able to thwart God's kingdom. You see, in his infinite power and wisdom, God even uses wicked deeds, which he hates and judges, by the way, to advance his purposes. And so the wickedness of Joab and the sons of Rimmon, like the wickedness of Judas and those who put Jesus to death on the cross, in God's remarkable sovereignty, he uses to accomplish his purposes despite the evil of those actions. And so, friends, do not fear the wickedness of humankind that will ever hinder the kingdom of God here on earth. Government legislation, changing social landscape, persecution of Christians will not stop God bringing about the establishment of his kingdom. And so don't despair. Don't give up. Know and trust that God will continue to grow his kingdom and bring people to himself even when others oppose it. Let's return to the last few verses in our 2 Samuel today. We're going to look at the last few verses, the start of chapter 5. So if you could have your Bibles open there, chapter 5. The death of Abner and now Ishbosheth has now removed any ambiguity as to who will be king and as well as removed the obstacles of David to acceding the throne. Chapter 5, verse 2, the Israelite elders finally come to David at Hebron and declare their allegiance to him. Even though he's not one of Saul's sons, they want to come and submit to him as king. And they give three reasons why they are willing to submit to David as king. Verse 2, chapter 5, first is, "We are your own flesh and blood," they say. "You are a fellow Israelite with us." David is one of them, and they are one with David. The second there we see is because David is their saviour. They say to David, "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns." You see, when Saul had been king, David was the one who had saved them from their enemies. David had been their saviour for years, and they had been foolish to reject him as king as those from Judah had earlier. If they'd accepted David 7 years prior, as Judah had done, they'd avoided 7 years of civil war and the distress and the heartache and the suffering that came with it. And finally, they say, "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" Finally, they recognize the word of the Lord as to who is God's chosen ruler, and they submit themselves to him as king. Not only is he God's chosen king, he has demonstrated all along that he is a good and righteous king, far better than his predecessor Saul. And with the Israelites accepting David as their king and they submitting to him and his authority, David receives them, he makes a covenant with them, and they anoint him as king of Israel. 15 years earlier, in 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel had anointed David as the next king when David was just a boy. And now all those years later, despite the rebellion and the wickedness of Abner and Ishbosheth and the Israelites, God's plan to establish his king and his kingdom has come to fruition. For sometimes it seemed like it would never happen, or that God's king would not rule as planned. But now the kingdom is secured and God's king has rightfully established and enthroned. Israel is once again one nation under one king, the true king and shepherd, King David. And friends, this episode between David and the Israelites gives us insight as to what is true for us when we come to our king, King Jesus. You see, like David, Jesus is our Saviour, who rescues us not from Philistines, but from an even greater enemy, or enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And like David, Jesus is not just a shepherd, he is the good shepherd, who not only guides us and cares for us and watches over us, but lays down his life for his sheep. The great irony, of course, is that in order to protect us and be our Saviour, our King must lay down his life for us. Not on a battlefield, but on a cross. Excuse me. Just as Israel had been foolish to rebel against and reject David as king, friends, we too are foolish if we rebel against and reject Jesus. But like Israel, the sooner we come to our senses and recognize that Jesus is not only the one God has anointed as ruler over this world and over us and our lives, and that he's not just a good and a righteous king, but a perfect king, then we'll not only avoid the distress and heartache and suffering of opposing Jesus, we'll experience the blessing of living under the one who is so good and loving and perfect that he was willing to give up his life so that you and I might have eternal life. Friends, in Christ, God has secured his kingdom for all eternity. He did it when Christ went to the cross and rose again from the grave. And the question for all of us is this: will you submit yourself to God's King, the Lord Jesus? Will you realize that there can be only one Savior who can rescue you from an enemy that you cannot defeat? Will you trust in and follow the Good Shepherd who will take care of you both now and for all eternity? Let's pray that we will do those things. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your true and perfect King, the Lord Jesus, who you have anointed to rule over all history, over all people. Lord God, help us to realize this truth and to submit ourselves to him, knowing that he is a good and perfect King who is willing to lay down his life so that we might have life. Thank you, Lord, that he is our Saviour and King. May we trust in and follow him all our days. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.